So I want to pose a question for thought. You don't have to answer. Should we put any stock in what fortune tellers have to say? Think about that. Most of us would probably say no. Some of you might say yes. And my purpose here is not to, you know, make you feel guilty if you've ever gone to a fortune teller. I don't think it's a good idea, and I'll explain why. But it's a valid question because there are times where they seem to get things right. I mean, some of those folks can shock you with things that they predict. I read an article, and it was not a Christian article, very much a secular article. The idea behind it was to convince you why it's not a good idea to see a fortune teller, which was a little surprising. Again, not a Christian-based group that put out this article. But they started with a few things, you know, folks that had shared examples of things that fortune tellers had gotten correct. One used the example that a person who worked at a company called Lucent was at a dinner party, and there was a fortune teller there and asked that fortune teller about their future. And that person, this was in 1999, predicted that company would go out of business, and sure enough, it did. One person went to see a fortune teller, and they predicted that their father was sick before they knew about it. Sure enough, turns out that he had an illness he didn't know about. Later on, they found out. One person said that a fortune teller predicted the number of children they were going to have, and that turned out to be true. So, I mean, there are examples where they get things correct, but this article actually gave five reasons why it's not a good idea to go and see a fortune teller. And I won't read all five, but one of the reasons was that it can cause you to break friendships that you shouldn't. You know, if they tell you something that's going to happen in a relationship that you have, you might avoid that person, end up damaging or destroying that relationship. They said it can cause you to make decisions that actually end up being sort of a self-fulfilled prophecy, right? If they tell you something, you put stock in it, you begin to adjust your life, and you, without even maybe intentionally doing so, you end up making that prediction come true. But I do believe there are spirits in this, in our existence, and we see in Scripture that even Satan has limited ability to predict the future. And when you start messing with those spirits, you are dabbling in a dark world that is dangerous. And that, for me, is the biggest reason not to participate in that. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, in today's passage in Daniel chapter 2, we see Daniel predicting the future, all right, interpreting a dream and predicting a future. And we have the benefit of hindsight, and we can look back and see how in detail the things that he predicts actually comes true. So is Daniel a fortune teller? Well, there's a huge distinction that needs to be made before we even get into chapter 2. Daniel himself, he is not predicting the future. He is very clear to give credit to the only one who can absolutely predict the future 100% of the time. Moses warned the Israelites that no man, we should not seek out fortune tellers because no man is actually able to predict the future 100% of the time. They're going to get it wrong. Daniel was 100% correct. Why was he 100% correct? Because it wasn't he that was telling the future, it was God using him to deliver a message about the future. So it's important to understand that very, very clearly. God is never wrong. Man, we get it wrong. Even the best fortune tellers are going to get it wrong. We are flawed, but God is never wrong. And we see a perfect example of this in Daniel chapter 2. We're in our series through the book of Daniel. We started it last week. The title of the series is Serving a Sovereign Savior. God is fully sovereign. He knows the future. He has a plan for the future. He has a plan for you, me, for this church, for his kingdom. And we should seek to discover what that is and follow that plan. The theme of our series is that God is in control. And since he's in control, we should put our faith, our trust in him. And not only do we put our faith in him as followers of Christ, we must be resolute, determined in our commitment and our service of our sovereign Lord. Now, Daniel had a personal relationship with God. And he was able to predict amazing things as a result of this intimate relationship that he had in his communion with God. He predicts, again, amazing things about the future of the world, things that we can look back and see and things that are yet to come. But because we've seen those past events fulfilled, we can look ahead with confidence that what he predicts about what is in our future will come true. The most noticeable thing, again, right off the bat, is that Daniel was 100% right about his predictions. Not one mistake. And so, again, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. I'm going to kind of summarize the beginning. As we open, in the opening verses of chapter 2, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar challenges all of his magicians and sorcerers to interpret this dream, but here's the catch. He says, before you give me an interpretation, you have to tell me what I dreamed. And if they get it wrong, guess what he's going to do? You can read. He's going to have them executed. Now, why does he do that? He doesn't want these magicians and sorcerers. It shows you how much faith he has in these guys. He doesn't want them just coming and giving them some interpretation without having heard the dream and just coming up with some sort of thing that would appease him, which is likely what they would have done. So he says, so that I know that your interpretation is real, you got to tell me what I dreamed before you give me the interpretation. And of course, as you can imagine, nobody's able to do that, so nobody comes forward because they don't want to die. No one volunteers to do this at first. No one is willing to do it except, you guessed it, Daniel. Daniel's willing to come forward because God reveals the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had to Daniel, and he reveals to him the meaning of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And what does Daniel do? When God reveals this to him, if you look in verses 19 through 23, the dream is revealed, and immediately Daniel has a worship service. He praises God, giving him glory, giving him honor, giving him credit, because he knows that he's not coming up with this, that God has revealed this to him. And then we read in verse 24, we pick up there. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon, all these guys that should have been able to interpret the dream. He came and said to him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king and I will give him the interpretation." So when Arioch introduces Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 26 and 27, the king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation?" Now get this. And he says, "Hey, can you interpret this?" He's just told Arioch, I got this. I'm going to handle this. And then the king asks him, "Are you able to interpret this?" And Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked about." Now, wait a minute. He just said he could do it. And you can almost hear Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Arioch, I thought you told me this guy could interpret this dream." And Arioch saying, "Well, he just told me that he could. And now he's saying that he can't." But we hang on. We keep reading here. Daniel makes this point in verse 28. "I can't do it," he says, "but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these." And then he proceeds to tell him the dream and the meaning of the dream, which we will get into as we walk through today's passage. But the point has to be made here before we dig in. Only the sovereign God, the one and only God of the universe, has the ability to know with 100% certainty the future. And we serve that same God that Daniel served. And there is great comfort in knowing that while I don't know what's coming, God absolutely does. And Daniel has put his faith, he has staked, he has planted his flag. I'm going to serve the one and only true God. I can't do this. I don't know the future, but he does. And I'm putting my confidence and my faith in him. And today we're going to see that since God is the sovereign revealer of mysteries, as Daniel has told us, we should listen, we should give him glory, just as Daniel did. And as a result, we should adjust our lives to the truths that we find in all of Scripture. But there are truths that we are going to uncover today that should cause us to adjust our lives accordingly in service and commitment to the sovereign God of the universe. First, we need to appreciate the magnitude of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And it just amazes me how God uses people, even pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Why did he reveal this dream to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because of the impact that it would have, certainly. I'm sure there were other reasons. But to Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, he reveals this dream. And it has, far-reaching implications, as we will discover. This is the first time that Daniel had ever been asked to do something like this, to interpret a dream. We know God gave Joseph the ability when he was in Egypt to interpret dreams. So this is something that we've seen God do before. But this is the first time that this has happened to Daniel. You got to remember, Daniel's still a very young man at this point. But God chooses him to reveal these things too. So Daniel takes no credit for himself. He gives all glory to God who revealed this dream to him, the mystery of this dream. Let's pick up in verse 29. Your Majesty, Daniel says, while you were in bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel tells the king his dream. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was shocked to hear his thoughts that he had not shared with anyone, because no one knows the mind of man except that man himself, right? I mean, it would be surprising if someone came up to you and told you exactly what you were thinking or what you had been thinking if you had not shared that with someone. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was shocked. We see Jesus do this, right? While he was on earth, he told people their secret thoughts and their actions that they had not shared or that no one else knew. This was one of the ways that Jesus proved that he is God, that he's a member of the Trinity, that God is one. He's proving his divinity by doing that. Now, after Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman, an example of this, by the well of Jacob, she said to her friends in John 4:29, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. He knew that because he was God. Could this be the Messiah? He had proven who he was. When the paralyzed boy was lowered through the roof to be healed by Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then verse 8, right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit what they were thinking. He knew their thoughts like this within themselves and said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? He knew the mind of God, just as we see here in Daniel, because Jesus is God. Only God knows the thoughts of man. I'm sure they were just as amazed when that happened. We see that happening and I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was just as amazed as they were. They were just as amazed as Nebuchadnezzar was, because he's telling them his thoughts. So the question for us, before we go any further, because I think we lose sight of something very important here. I think we become accustomed to these great stories in Scripture that we've heard time and time again. Jesus healing the paralytic, knowing the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees, the woman at the well, even this story. We just kind of become accustomed to it. But think about it for a moment. Are you truly amazed at the God of the universe and his abilities? I mean, we can't comprehend the magnitude of his power, his knowledge, his abilities. We can learn more each day as we grow to become more like Christ, and we come to know God more and more. We spend our lives, and we will never truly understand all there is to know about God until we see him face to face. So the question has to be asked before we go any further. Have we just kind of become comfortable with that, or are we truly amazed? And I mean truly in awe of the God that we serve. God is a friend. He is gracious. He is loving. He humbled himself, but he is the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe. There is none like him. Just let that sink in for just a moment. Think about this. God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And he knows your future. What are you facing right now that you're uncertain about? No, I'm not going to mention anything about graduation again. What are you facing right now that you are uncertain about? He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And he knows your future. You can rest in that today, and we should give him the glory he deserves. Now let's look specifically at this dream. First, we see the statue described in the dream. Verse 31. Your Majesty, as you were watching, suddenly a colossal statue appeared. The statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold, its chest and arms were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay, describing in detail the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, describing this statue. Then he describes the next phase of the dream. The statue is destroyed. Look at verse 34. As you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, they wouldn't even touch this. They wouldn't take a chance because they knew if they got it wrong, they would be executed. Nebuchadnezzar would kill them. But Daniel revealed the dream to him, and Nebuchadnezzar is amazed because every detail is accurate. Not one detail is missed here because God had revealed this to Daniel, as we've already established. We should stand in awe of the revelation of our Lord and Savior. This dream, but also the revelation of God to us through his word. We should stand in awe of that. And whenever the Lord speaks to us, we should be amazed. Whenever God speaks to us, we should have the same reaction that Daniel had. We should have a worship service right where we are. We should be amazed, and we should glorify his name whenever God reveals himself to us. Next, so we see the magnitude. Next, we need to meditate on the meaning of this dream. Meditate on the meaning of this dream. Daniel says, we will interpret the dream. Nobody's doing this with him. No, he's still not taking credit for this. He's still giving credit to God. We, God will reveal this. He's using me. I'm participating with God. We, God's doing all the heavy lifting. I'm just his mouthpiece. We will reveal this dream. And once Nebuchadnezzar had heard the dream described, he's ready to hear, not only hear, but to believe the interpretation of this dream. If anyone could tell him his secret thoughts, Daniel's the guy. It has to be. He's already described in detail the dream. So Daniel puts it this way. Verse 45, you saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is reliable. So not only was the interpretation, the actual telling of the dream correct now, the interpretation is correct, but not just correct, the events that he's about to describe, he's saying, you can bank on it, these events will happen. So let's look closely at this interpretation. We see the statue that looks like a man that he just described, that we read, and the four parts of the statue represent four consecutive kingdoms, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar reigns over at the present time, Daniel's present time. God spoke most about the first and the last of these four kingdoms. The head of gold that's described first represents Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 37. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. Not the king of kings like God, but he is the ruler right now. The God of heavens has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory, giving credit to God for the power that Nebuchadnezzar had. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. Don't have to question right there. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And Daniel, even here, continues to give glory to God. And I find this is a pretty bold move by Daniel. He says, by the way, the only reason you have this, more respectful than this, the only reason you have this power is because the God of the universe who revealed this dream to me that you're amazed by, he's the one that is allowing you to have this power. And so he's pointing, giving glory to God. Sovereignty, power, strength, and glory, God has given that to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Just like Paul wrote in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist on earth are instituted by God. And that realization by anyone in power, anyone in leadership, should keep him or her humble. Realizing that the only reason you have any authority is because God has allowed you to have it. If they do understand that and stay humble, their power will not go to their head. It's also assurance for us if we maybe disagree with who's in authority right now in government or around the world, that the only reason they're in power is because God has allowed that, which means he has a purpose. We may not like that purpose, but he has a purpose for allowing those people to have power and authority. So we can rest again, in the sovereignty of God. He's got a plan. He knows the future. We don't, but he does. Our job is to serve him faithfully and to give him glory with our words, with our actions, with our lives. Everything that we do and everything that we have. Then God mentions in one verse the next two coming kingdoms, Persia and Greece. And again, we can look through history and see this unfolded exactly the way Daniel predicts here. Verse 39, after you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. And then he reveals in more detail the description of the fourth and final kingdom. Verse 40. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything, and like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. You saw the feet and toes partly of a potter's fired clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of iron will be in it. You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. So we know this can't be the final kingdom that Jesus will reign over. So what is he talking about here? In the past, a mighty kingdom that basically ruled the earth for a period of time. It's the Roman Empire. I believe this is describing the Roman Empire because there are so many parallels here. There's so many ways to connect the dots. Rome rose to power. First, it was captured in 390 BC and burned, but that effect was only temporary. They just came back stronger. The Roman army began a series of military campaigns after that would eventually establish a worldwide empire. It was really like, as Daniel's describing, iron that smashes all the others. And a series of three wars, extending from 343 to 290 BC, the Romans gained control of central Italy. Then came the Punic Wars, with Carthage. In the First Punic War, they conquered the Carthaginian part of Sicily. In the Second Punic War, when Hannibal crossed the Alps to attack Rome, he was defeated by the Romans in a series of battles that gave Rome control of the Western Mediterranean Sea. And then 50 years after becoming the foremost power in the West, by defeating the Carthaginians at Zama, Rome became the mightiest state in the East by conquering Hannibal's ally, Philip V, the king of Macedonia, in the Second Macedonian War. From there, Rome proceeded against Antiochus III, king of Syria, who was defeated by the Romans at Magnesia in 190 BC and was forced to surrender his possessions in Europe and Asia Minor. The end of the third and final Macedonian War in 168 BC gave Greece to the Romans. Macedonia was made a Roman province in 146 BC, the year that marked the end of the Third Punic War, which brought an end to the Carthaginian Empire and gave North Africa completely to Rome. Worldwide dominance is coming. Rome had conquered the world. But that's a lot of people to control, right? And Rome could not control itself. It was exactly as Daniel prophesied in verse 41 and 42, a divided kingdom, partly strong, they had proven that, but also partly very brittle, very fragile underneath the surface. The seeds were already planted in the beginning when the aristocratic ruling class became selfish, arrogant, and addicted to luxury. The class of peasant farmers soon becomes extinct, which you need farmers, you need those people. Conflicts between the aristocratic party and the popular party were inevitable and happened. There was a problem of the slaves in the Roman Empire who made up almost half of the population. Between the extreme wealth and extreme poverty, it was a kingdom partly strong and partly brittle. And in the later years of the Roman Empire, they would invade people, and those invaded people, instead of adopting the Roman language and the Roman customs, they would keep their own. They did not blend into the Roman culture, which helped hurry the decline of the Roman Empire. And because, just as Daniel prophesied, the peoples will mix with one another, but they will not hold together. They weren't buying in. They weren't adopting the Roman culture, and the Romans had become kind of lazy in that, and they didn't force them to do so. So they were not holding together. And after the death of Constantine in AD 337, the Roman Empire divided between East and West. Civil wars continued for years. And with such a, eventually Rome fell. With such a clear fulfillment of prophecy with these four kingdoms, when we look back and we can connect the dots that clearly in history, it amazes me that some scholars still claim that we cannot say for sure that Daniel predicts that the Messiah would come during the time of the Roman Empire. That's what this is leading to. He's about to predict way before it happens, 600 years before it happens, that the Messiah would come during the time of this fourth kingdom. We see the explanation of the rock that leads us to this explanation of the rock that was not made by man. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven, of the heavens, will set up a kingdom. This is talking about that fourth empire. The God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it. And it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation is reliable. Now, this stone that breaks off from the mountain without a human hand touching it is the kingdom of God, representation of the kingdom of God. And God tells Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, everyone listening, including us, looking back, everyone that would listen to this, when the kingdom of God would come to earth, because he states very clearly that the kingdom of God would come when the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron and clay, would be ruling the whole earth, the time of the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, he says, the king of Rome, the ruler of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So he's telling exactly when Jesus would come, 600 years before this would happen. God, why is God doing this? His people are in exile. They're going to be there for a while. And God wants his people to follow this prophecy as it unfolds step by step by step so that they will be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. For the most part, they did not do that. A remnant absolutely did that. And they were ready. They followed it. You can see it happening, right? I mean, one kingdom after another. And then Rome begins to conquer the world. And suddenly all of those who had studied prophecy are able to connect the dots that I just connected for you before they happen. They're connecting these dots and they are waiting in anticipation for the Messiah to come. But God's timetable is not always ours. And even though Rome conquered the world, it would be another 140 years until the Messiah actually came. And some, even those connecting the dots, would lose heart, but some did not. God's ways are not our ways, but when the Messiah did come, he came quietly as a baby, born in Bethlehem, and few people even knew he arrived. When Jesus finally did start preaching 30 years after his birth, the words out of his mouth were these in Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. He's referring back to what we just read. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Later, he said in Matthew 12, 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's talking about the entrance of the kingdom of God into the world, not the kingdom of God in all its fullness that's yet to come, but Jesus entering the world, bringing the kingdom of God in power and glory, or in humility, and then later, as we will see, in power and glory. How do we know? Well, Daniel implies that this stone will start small when he says, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It was a small stone that would become great. That was not a huge stone that struck the statue, a small stone. It becomes a huge mountain that fills the earth. In the same way Jesus established his kingdom at his arrival in humility. But one day he will return in power and glory, and it will be a kingdom that will rule absolutely and will never end. He will reign in his glory. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5 talks about this second coming of Christ. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azal. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. Then Zechariah prophesies that after his return, in verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9, on that day the Lord will become king over the whole earth, the Lord alone, his name alone. That's what's coming in the future. Now think about Joseph of Arimathea, who lived in Jesus' day. No doubt, he was a prominent member of the council. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. No doubt, Joseph had studied this prophecy. He had known history. He saw what had happened. And he, like some others in his day, with Rome ruling, was expecting the Messiah. Joseph was ready. He had studied. He was waiting for the Messiah. He knew the prophecies of Daniel's. We know this because even when Jesus' own disciples had run away, we see Joseph and Nicodemus, the only men who laid him in the tomb, maybe, just maybe, because of Daniel 9:26. Joseph knew the Messiah would have to die and that he would be buried with the rich. And Joseph knew he was one that God would use to fulfill that prophecy. He was waiting for the kingdom of God to come, and he was among the few who recognized it in that day when the kingdom did come. Now, this prophecy here in chapter 2 should send an important message to those of us who have these prophecies and other prophecies of Jesus to study. In the later chapters of Daniel, we're going to see a lot of clues about the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness that you and I are waiting for. They were waiting for this. You and I are still waiting for the kingdom of God in all of its fullness when Christ will return. We're going to see some very detailed clues about what will happen leading up to that. Christ's return. And just like Joseph of Arimathea, we need to be ready for that. And the book of Daniel is going to help us with that. This is one of the reasons we're studying it, because we can look at all the chaos around us and we can know what's coming and be confident and what God has in store. We'll take advantage of the opportunity to study these prophecies so that we will know the pieces of the puzzle that will fit together before he comes. We should use these prophecies. Let's be very clear here. We should use these prophecies to plan ahead so that we can make the most of the time that we have now. Not so we can run and hide and wait, or to come up with some crazy ideas about specific dates and times. No, we should use these prophecies so that we can plan ahead and so that we can make the most of the time that we have on earth until Jesus comes back or until he calls us home, whichever comes first. We know it's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. So we need to make the most of the time that we have on earth to fulfill God's plan. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. Are we? Are we prepared? Are we living life to the fullest to fulfill God's plan and purposes? One more thing that's clear here. This is how Jesus explained the initial coming of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here or there,' for you see the kingdom of God is in your midst." The Pharisees were looking for an earthly kingdom that would overthrow and replace the Roman Empire. Jesus revealed a mystery. The kingdom of God is already among you, and you don't even know it, because it's fulfilling that prophecy in Daniel. Paul talks about this mystery in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. "I've become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The kingdom of God right now is not God ruling in all of his fullness, as will come. The kingdom of God right now is Christ ruling in your heart and my heart. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living and working through his people. Christianity is not an ethic where we keep the Ten Commandments and are considered good Christians. Christianity is not a philosophy where if we think a certain way, we are good Christians. Christianity is not a religion where if we do certain religious rituals, we are good Christians. No, Christianity is the miracle of a changed heart and the personal relationship with the living God that we see in Daniel. That's Christianity. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, reigning and ruling in your heart and in your lives and my life. That is the kingdom of God right now where we are in present day. And if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus, or if you cannot say for sure that you know that Jesus lives in you, then know that right now God is calling you, Jesus is calling you to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. You too can experience the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, and yes, he's talking to a church that's blocked out Jesus, but he calls to unbelievers in the same way. Verse 20, chapter 3 of Revelation, "See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." He's calling. Maybe he's calling you today. At the end of this message, you will have an opportunity. You can come and respond to that call. And Brother Caleb or myself, we will explain to you and share with you what you need to do next to accept Jesus and invite him into your life and receive the salvation that he offers and allow him to lead you into the future that is so uncertain to us, but is absolutely certain to him. Next and last, We need to rejoice at the response to the dream. We rejoice at the response to this dream. Verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell face down, worshiped Daniel. He still ain't got it. He worships Daniel and gave orders to present an offering and incense to him. Now the king bows before Daniel and treats him like a god, but something evidently happens that we don't know about between verse 46 and verse 47, because Nebuchadnezzar changes the focus from Daniel to actually glorifying God. He exalts Daniel's God. Verse 47, the king said to Daniel, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery." Now, we should be glad about this. He's acknowledging God, and he's very powerful, and other people are going to hear this. But I don't think this is a true confession of faith, partly because, as we'll see next week, Nebuchadnezzar orders an image of himself to be worshipped. So I don't think this is head knowledge. This is not heart knowledge. This really hasn't sunk in for Nebuchadnezzar yet. There are a lot of people like that today. They have the head knowledge of Jesus. Maybe you're here today. You've got some head knowledge about Jesus. You know Christ in your head, but you don't know Jesus in your heart. Here's the thing, though. A profession with the mouth without belief in your heart and surrender to him with your life is not a genuine confession. This confession by Nebuchadnezzar is not a genuine confession. There's no change of heart. He doesn't truly surrender to God. Without that, you can confess with your head, but never truly experience the grace and glory of salvation and a relationship with Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar's profession didn't last long, but he did praise God, and he promoted Daniel and his friends. Verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men. That's important. He's chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll see those guys again. We've already talked about them. We'll see them again. To manage the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So Daniel, his friends are promoted, all these expensive gifts. But the most important thing is that Daniel is made chief of the wise men. Where else do we see wise men in Scripture? At Jesus' arrival. Why were they there? How did they know to be there? Daniel taught them the Word of God. He taught them prophecies that God had laid out about the coming of the Messiah. And they passed those down generation after generation after generation. God's own people missed it. But these wise men passed it down generation after generation after generation. We know that he had the scroll of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. He probably showed them how God predicted Babylonian captivity. He showed them the prophecies of Jeremiah that predicted the fall of Babylon. And some of these wise men, along with Daniel, would see that happen in their lifetime. They would see these prophecies begin to come true. Imagine how shocked that these men would be to learn that the name of the king who would conquer Babylon was Cyrus, and that that had been predicted, that specific name predicted 200 years before it happened. Daniel would teach these men these prophecies. They would see these prophecies fulfilled one after the other. And so we should not be surprised when we see descendants of these men show up when Jesus, the Messiah, finally does come. Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, God's working towards something here that's bigger than anybody in the present day can understand. And today he's working towards something that's bigger than you and I can fully understand. But he shows us enough to know, so that we can know what we need to be doing right now. This is fun talking about all this stuff. And I'm going to stop in a minute. I could go on for another hour talking about this stuff. I'm not going to, but I could. I love this. Okay? It's fun exploring. It's fun studying. It's fun determining the interpretations of these things. But don't get lost in the weeds here. The reason God has revealed that this to us, the reason we can look back in the history and see what's happened and look forward in anticipation of what's going to happen with confidence, is so that we can have confidence in the present, rest in the sovereignty of God, and get busy doing what he's called us to do right now. We can serve God with freedom because we don't have to worry about the future. We know how this is going to end. So we can serve God with reckless abandon right now because we have the right words at the right time for all times, given to us by God himself. January the 28th, 1986, I was in Ms. Colston's third grade class, and it was the day that the Space Shuttle Challenger would launch. We did not watch it. We weren't able to watch it, but I remember very clearly another teacher coming into that classroom and telling Ms. Colston, out of our earshot, we could not hear, but I remember her coming in. They stepped out of the room, talked for a few minutes, and Ms. Colston comes back in with this really concerned look on her face because she knew she was going to have to tell her students what had just happened. The shuttle had exploded. This is a big deal for me because this is the first time I remember a national tragedy. Okay, in my young life, I remember that happened. I remember Ms. Colston telling me. I remember we were all shocked. Some of the kids in the school had watched the launch and explosion. That's why they had to tell us, because they knew other kids would tell us about it throughout the day. So they told us in a very controlled way so that they could be there to answer questions and to help us with our responses. It was a big deal. I remember that night. I remember President Reagan's speech that he gave to the country that night. Part of the reason I remember that is because he was talking to me. Part of his speech, he said, I want to say something to the school children of America right now. That was me, third grade, Ms. Colston's class, who are watching live coverage, the school children who are watching right now, and some who were watching the shuttles take off. That's a little bit of a paraphrase there. I wasn't watching, but I received the news soon after. He said, I know it's hard to understand, but sometimes painful things like this happen. It's all a part of the process of exploration and discovery. It's all a part of taking a chance and expanding man's horizons. The future doesn't belong to the faint-hearted. It belongs to the brave. The Challenger crew was pulling us into the future, and we'll continue to follow them. But the best-known quote from this speech, the crew of the Space Shuttle Challenger honored us by the manner in which they live their lives. We will never forget them, nor the last time we saw them this morning as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and slipped the surly bonds of earth and touched the face of God. That was a quote, the right words at the right time. I remember that. That was a quote from a poem written by a man named John Gillespie. Here's the interesting thing about John Gillespie. He died in World War II at the age of 19 when the plane he was on collided with another plane. A teenager wrote those words. Those are some pretty profound words, pretty impactful, well written, if nothing else, right? And God used an earthly ruler at that time to comfort school children like myself. Well, what we see in the book of Daniel is a teenager, maybe a little older than that here, but started serving as a teenager, 15 years old, using the words of a teenager to comfort his people, not just then, but to comfort us now. Think about that for a moment. God can use anyone. He will use anyone who's willing to submit to him. So the question for us, number one, will we serve God with reckless abandon, knowing that he holds the future and living in freedom and confidence and assurance in that? In doing so, will we be the ones who are willing to be his instruments? Regardless of who you are or where you've come from or how old you are or what kind of impact you think you can have, if God can use a teenager to make an impact on the most powerful man in the world at the time, he can use you to do great things for his kingdom. He can use me. I love the song we sang. God knows your weaknesses. He knows all of that. Yet he's willing to use you anyway. And when I truly think about that, number one, it's humbling. Number two, it gets me fired up in anticipation of what God can and will do if we will follow him. As we continue our journey through this book, you know, we have no way of knowing what the future holds. We get some glimpses. We know some things. But while our future is uncertain, the sovereignty of God is not. And we can rest in the knowledge of who he is and serve with the comfort of knowing that we are a part of a plan and a kingdom that will never end. I hope you're a part of that kingdom. If not, you have an opportunity today to join that kingdom if you'll come during this time of decision and allow us to share with you how to do that. Or maybe you're just not taking this seriously. Maybe you've become complacent with the fact that God's laid it out in front of us and given us the freedom to serve. And maybe you need to recommit yourself to serving him with reckless abandon, trusting in the future that he has for you. Whatever God's leading you to do, let's go to him in prayer and allow him to show us how to respond. Father, thank you for